You still like us? All right. I wonder what you do when life does not go as you want it to go. You've prayed. You have maybe fasted. You've wept. You've been diligent. You've really sought God and you want something to happen in your life, but it seems as though God is silent on that thing that you've been asking Him to do in your life. You're a student, perhaps. You're a high schooler. You're a senior in high school. Your friends have decided that you're all going to the same college. You think you'll probably be able to go, but your grades are a little borderline. And they're going, they're making plans, you're going to live together, it's going to be the greatest 4 years of your life. You know what your grades look like, and you've been praying to God, Lord, let me get in. I mean, you've been praying more about this than you did about that girl that you fell in love with in the seventh grade. I mean, you've really been seeking the Lord on behalf of this event, and you're serious. This is not something that's frivolous to you. You're really needing God to do a miracle in your life, but He seems silent. He doesn't come through. Maybe bring it a little closer to home. You look at the political landscape. You look at a certain candidate, and you honestly believe that this candidate would be better for Christianity in your state or your nation than the other candidate. You look at the situation and you say, I feel better about this candidate being friendly to Christianity, and that's what's important to me, than the other candidates. And so you begin to pray and you begin to ask the Lord, Lord, help this candidate. And you might fast, and again, you might even weep, and you're very concerned. This is a very important issue to you. But it seems as though God does not answer that request in your life. Or even more serious, you are a person who very deeply loves another individual. The doctor says it doesn't look operable. And month after month, you see death enter into their bones. And you pray like you've never prayed before. You miss meals. You weep. You say, Lord, spare their life. But God does not answer that request. What do you do in those kinds of situations when it seems like your life has been broken, when the foundations seem to be destroyed in your life? What do you do? And I have a word from the Lord for you today, because there is a man in the Bible who was in that situation. He was a man who prayed, who fasted, who wept, who did everything he knew to do to move the hand of God in his life. But the hand of God did not move. And yet we find a resilience in his life, and we see some things that he did that I think you and I ought to take heed of today. His name was King David. The backstory is simply this, one that many of you know well. At the age of 47... David's on the roof of his palace. He looks out over the palace landscape, two houses down. He sees a woman in her backyard bathing. His eyes fixate on her. He looks on her in lust. And the Bible does not say that he said this. I'm assuming that he probably looked at his servant and said, you know what? I've lived in this neighborhood 15 years. I don't know all my neighbors. Who lives two doors down? And he says, well, that's where Uriah lives, and he has a wife named Bathsheba. And David says, well, tell me about Uriah. The servant says, well, he's a soldier. He's out fighting in your army. Seems to me, in my mind, that David would have then tried to have connived a way to get the woman to the house without telling the servant what he's trying to do. So David perhaps says to the servant, you know, these women working around the house, their soldiers, their husbands are soldiers, they're out and about. It's very hard on these women. I'd like to do something for these women. I'd like to start some kind of program to help the women at home who are suffering while their men are out fighting. Why don't you bring her over. I can interview her. I can find a way to help her. And so she comes over. The Bible doesn't say what happens. I can see David in front of his mirror. He's got to get ready for this woman who's coming. And he's 47. Her husband's probably 27. He looks at himself, and he's not what he used to be. He thinks, I'll wear the black robe. The black robe is more thinning. He looks at his hair. The hair is sort of graying. She's married to this great muscular man. He looks at himself. He thinks, I'll put the crown on. The hair looks better with the golden crown on it. Anyway, she comes to the house. We don't know what he says. The Bible simply says that he slept with her. He sends her home. And he thinks that that's it. He's sitting on his throne. A few days later, maybe a few months later, I would assume a few months later, he gets a note that's handed to him by a servant. It simply says, I'm pregnant, sign B. And he knows he has to do something. He sends for the husband to come home. He thinks if he can send the husband to the house, they spend some time together. He sends the husband back out to the field for a year and a half, 2 years. Husband won't be sure about the date of conception and the date of delivery, and he'll have that situation fixed. Husband comes home, he won't go to the house. So David has to come up with a plan. He sends a note to his general on the field. He says, take Uriah, put him on the front of the hottest battle that's coming up. David knows if he does this, Uriah will be killed. Uriah is killed. David then sends for Bathsheba to become his wife. Now, people knew what was going on in that short, small little neighborhood. People can count to nine as well in his day as they can in our day. They know the math does not add up, but people aren't going to confront David on this issue. They're married. David again thinks the issue is over. It's a done deal. But then a prophet comes to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12. What David finds out is that what he has covered up on earth is an open scandal in heaven. Heaven has not been deceived by his activities. The prophet says to David, David, we know you have sinned. He tells a great parable, and he traps David. And David says, any man who would do this must die. The prophet says, David, you're the man. But the prophet also says, David, the Lord has forgiven you. David, the penalty for what you've done is death. The Lord is not going to require your life. But David, the child that was conceived in this sin, is going to be born, but then this child's going to die. Verse 15 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, David says, the Bible says, then Nathan, who is the prophet, departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted, and he went in and lay all night on the ground. And so the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. And when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And so David arose from the ground. He washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when your child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. And so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Here's David with the greatest tragedy of his life up to that point in his life. And the Bible says that when he hears that the child is going to die, for 7 days he doesn't eat, he fasts, he prays, he weeps, he lays out on the floor, prostrate, as low as he can get, asking God to do something for that child. But God allows the child to die. And I want you to notice what David does. The first thing the Bible says is that when that child died, the greatest disappointment in David's life, the first thing David did was he got up. He cleaned himself, he took a bath, he got dressed, but he simply got up. He didn't stay down. He hurt. It was the greatest disappointment in his life. It pained him. His heart was broken. But the Bible says, our Bible says, that in willpower, he simply got up. And that's an important thing to do when God does not answer your prayer. Get up. Repeatedly in Scripture, and I talk about this a lot, but it's in the Bible a lot. The Bible says when you're tempted to get down, when you're tempted to stay in bed, when you're tempted to just bury your head, when you're tempted to say, I can't go on, all hope is lost, there's no future for me, I can't get back what's been taken from me, and how can I go on? When you're there, the Bible will say repeatedly, get up, will yourself out of that place, reach up. There's a place in 2 Kings chapter 7, four lepers. They're at Jerusalem. They're sitting outside Jerusalem. They're not allowed in. The Assyrians surround the city of Jerusalem. And they're starving the people to death. And the lepers are starving to death. The army of Syria has surrounded them. And one of the lepers say to the other, are we going to sit here until we die? And the other one says, well, we can't. They say, we might die here. Or we're going to die here. If we go to Syria, we might die out there. And what had happened was God had done a great miracle in the middle of the night. He had sent the sound of a great army into the ears of the Syrians. The Syrians had fled. The lepers go out there and they reap the harvest. They take the spoil of the Syrians. But it began when one of them said to the others, are we going to sit here till we die? There's a place where Elisha, the great prophet, and you know it well, he's in the cave. All hope is lost. Jezebel is reigning. There's no hope in the land. Elijah says, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who cares. He sits in the cave and he says, God, kill me. God comes and he says, get up. Get up, Elijah. I have 7,000. I have a plan. My plan has not been frustrated by Jezebel and Ahab. I have a plan. If you sit in the cave too long, the cave becomes a grave in your life. You have to rise up. Many years later, David's son Absalom has died. And David is sitting there and he says, Lord, I wish it had been me. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, why hadn't it been me instead of him? And Joab, his general, has to come to him and he has to say, David, get up. Stand up. Go out to the city gate. Be with your men. You have got to get up. I know you feel like dying, but you have got to stand up. There's a place where Jesus will say to the man with the withered hand, that hand is withered, he can't move it, but Jesus says to him, extend your hand, give me your hand, reach, take the pain and reach towards me with your pain. And as he reaches, he's healed. Later, Jesus will say, nothing is impossible if you can believe, but you have to believe. You have to extend your hand. You have to extend your belief to God. Nothing good's going to happen if you surrender to what you feel. Nothing good is going to happen if you listen to yourself, if you listen to the depression, if you listen to the despair. You have to begin talking to the pain. You have to begin preaching to the pain. You have to begin raising up. You have to allow faith to bring you to your feet, even though you feel like laying in the dirt and dying. That's why we believe in altar calls around here. A lot of people, churches don't do altar calls. We still do them because faith has to be extended. Withered hands have to be reached to heaven. People who are in the dirt have to stand up. People who have been beaten have to rise up. Jesus is still asking people, do you want to be well? And our response is, yes, there has to be something that rises inside of us. David says, I've got to get up. I got to clean up. I got to shave. I got to get the stench of death off of me. I got to get clothes on. I have to rise up above this. I want to lay here and die, but I can't do it. He rises up. He gets up. And then secondly, our Bibles tell us that he goes and he begins to worship. I'm glad you're here today. If you're disappointed about anything that happened this week, I don't know what you could possibly be disappointed about that might have happened this week, but I'm glad you showed up to worship. Because really, David got himself in the mess because of his failure to worship. It's very important that when David gets up, he goes and he begins to remedy what had really, in many ways, put him down to begin with. See, we didn't read this verse, but in verse 13, when Nathan looks at David, he says, David, your sin is that you had contempt for the Lord. You had contempt for the Lord. Contempt is to treat smallly. Smallly. I say that right? Smallly. Is that even a word? To treat as small. It's the opposite of to glorify. Glorify means to make large. Contempt and glory are opposites. And glory is what we do when we worship. We edify. We magnify the name of the Lord. What David had done, and this is how he got into the mess, is that he had treated God as though God was nothing. I mean, what kind of man stands on a porch and he sees a woman and he says to himself, you know what? God has blessed me. I have the anointing of God on my life. I have the presence of God in my life. He's made me the king of this nation. But I think I'll risk it all for her. I think I'll throw it all away for her. What kind of man would do something like that? A man who thinks smallly of God. A man who thinks of God in the smallest possible way. He looks at her and there's something so great about her. There's something so small about the anointing of God on his life. You know what a person who glorifies God does when they walk out on their porch? They look two houses down. They see a beautiful woman down there. And in their minds, they know if they wanted that woman, they could have that woman. You know what a man who is glorifying God does in that situation? He looks at her and he says, she's a beautiful woman. But she's just a woman. She's just a woman. And I'm not putting women down because men are lower than women. I mean, as Elaine Bennett said, women are works of art and men's bodies are like Jeeps. They're just for getting around.
So, but it's a woman. It's a woman. And a man who's right in the head says, you know what? God has blessed me. He's put me on the throne. I have His anointing in my life. I have His presence in my life. I have His favor in my life. I know when I go to bed that He loves me and that I am secure in Him. I would be a fool to throw all that away for her. What God has done in my life is so huge. God is so great. Everything else is so small. I would never think about trading God for that. See, it's worship that got him in the place where he even considered trading that for that. When you and I are in places, listen, the reason we trash our lives is because we're not worshiping God. The pleasure was just so huge in our lives. Our desire for pleasure was so great. Our desire to please God was so small. That's how you got into the mess. The relationship, we looked at that person and that person was so great. And if we had that individual in our life would be perfect. And that person was going to make our life worth living. But God, the presence of God, the favor of God was so small compared to that. We went with that. That's an issue of worship in your life. And you look at your life and you say, oh, the money, the career, the reputation, the friends, all that's what's important. Knowing that God approves of me, knowing that God is for me, that's such a small thing compared to this. That's worshiping the wrong thing. That's contempt for God. That's an issue of worship in your life. And that's what got David in the place that he was in. In fact, it's really the worshiping issue that some scholars say is the cause of the baby being taken from God. We look at this and we say, well, why did the baby have to suffer for David's sin? That's a human aspect. That's a human look because the baby was taken to heaven. All the suffering is on earth. The baby was actually saved from a life of suffering, taken directly to heaven to be with the Lord. But some scholars look at this, and I think that they're right. It's not punishment to David. Because in verse 14, Nathan says to David, God has forgiven you. He has removed your sin. It wouldn't make sense for God to say, I have removed your sin from you, and then punish you for the sin. But some scholars say it's as though God is saying this to David. David, in the place that you're in right now, David, you almost threw your whole kingdom and life away for a woman. This child has cost you too much. If you were to do that for a woman, this child almost cost you everything. When you look at this child, which almost cost you everything, you are going to be tempted to idolize this child. You got idol issues. You got worship issues. You are going to worship this child. And when you worship a child, not only do you destroy the child, you destroy yourself. David, given where you're at in your walk with me, I'm keeping the child so that you won't be tempted to worship the child like you worshiped the woman and almost lost your kingdom over. It's interesting here that David, and others point out this too, scholars. It's interesting that David, for the first time in several chapters, if you were to go back and read the story, is finally softening towards God. The other chapters, which probably represent years of David's life, show him fighting wars, expanding his kingdom, building his house, increasing the walls of Jerusalem, marrying, having children. And then you get to this place where David has been so consumed with other than godly things, the house, the career, the kingdom, the wars, the family. He finally hasn't been worshiping for years, really. His mind hadn't been in the right place for years. Finally, there's the woman, and he falls off the cliff, so to speak. But here is David again. When he starts to get his act together, here he comes back. Here's the old David coming out, the man after God's own heart. And it says that as he raises himself up, he goes to the house of God and he worships. In other words, he goes and he says, I've got to get calibrated right. I got to get God first, everything second. The reason my life blew up is because I wasn't calibrated. Wasn't God and then everything else. I've got to fix that part of me or I'm going to be in the same ditch before it's over. And you and I sometimes have to do that. You may be in a place where your life is just blown up for any number of reasons. First thing you got to do is you got to get up. As long as you lay there and say, my life is over, my life is finished, it will never be the same, there's no hope for me. As long as you lay there, nothing good is going to happen in your life. As long as you sit there and say, I blew it again, I've blown it, and I just keep blowing it, and there's no use in starting. Well, if you say that, nothing good is going to happen in your life. You have to get up. You have to extend your hand towards God. But secondly, you're going to have to look at your life, and the reason it blew up, and the reason it blew up is because God was not first in your life to begin with. And you're going to have to deal with that issue too. I mean, some of you may, and I don't know, nobody's on my mind here. Don't think I'm naming anybody. I'm speaking to you out there in fantasy world, all right? But you may be in a place where a relationship has blown up in your life. It's just blown up. That relationship that mattered more to you than any other relationship has blown up. You got to, first of all, get up. You got to get up. You can't lay there in your grief. But secondly, you're going to have to deal with the worship issue in your life because possibly the reason it blew up was because that relationship became an end-all for you. That person became a savior in your life, and you were with that person. You allowed that person to pull you out of church. You allowed that person to get between you and God. Part of the reason the relationship might have blown up was because that relationship became far too important to you to begin with. You have to recalibrate. When your political candidate doesn't win, when your leader doesn't win, you got to get up. You got to get up. You can't stay there. You got to get up. You got to get off Facebook. You got to get up. And you still, you have to also look at the worship factor. Maybe it was too important to you. Now listen to me. I'm just speaking into your life. I vote three issues, so you know how I vote. I vote on the sanctity of life, I vote on the sanctity of marriage, and I vote on religious freedom. So you know how I voted. If you don't, you're nuts. No. You're nuts. But I got to tell you, I was watching, love me here, you can't go to heaven if you don't. Can't go to heaven hating me. I was watching some of the rallies that happened last week. 20, 30,000 people out in the field. Campaign rallies. And I know for a fact a lot of those people were Christians. And it just crossed my mind as I watched those rallies, I wonder if God's getting jealous about now. Because those were ruckus rallies. And half of them were probably churchgoers. And I can assure you, maybe they're all Pentecostals. But I can assure you, those people weren't that loud at church on Sunday. There ain't no church that I know of right now that's as loud as those rallies were. Those are the people of God, most of them. A lot of them claim to be the people of God. I just wonder if God got a little jealous. I wonder if God took offense when people walk around and say, it's all lost, it's all hopeless, the nation's down the tube unless he... I thought it was all lost and all hopeless when God died. I thought it was all lost and all hopeless if God didn't show. I thought it was about God. I wonder if God got a little jealous. I just wonder. And you know who... I'm not bashing. I'm talking to myself. See, when the thing you want to have happen doesn't happen, you got to get up. But you got to look at it and say, did I get uncalibrated in all of this? Is God the Savior? Is God the Deliverer? Is God the one that I'm focused on? Is His favor, is His approval, is His kingdom what's most important in my life? And in all the stuff that happened, did I get out of whack? And I'm not saying you did. I'm saying it's a question that's worth asking. It's a question that's worth asking. So here's David. Why are you so glum? Why you act like you hate me? I've had to ask these questions for myself. So not only does David get up, he goes to worship. He's like, I got to put first things first. I got to get my head straight. I got to get my head straightened out. But thirdly, David grabs hold of theologically based hope. Because he says at the end, he says, the child's not going to come back to me. But I'll go see the child someday. Child won't be coming back to me. But I'll go see the child, and that's what I'm going to think about. Out of worship, and I think it's worship that calibrates him to hope. You get God on the throne, you get hope back in your life. You get God where he needs to be. You put God up there and you say, God's got a plan. God's able. God's... And his favor is the most important thing to me. If you get God high enough, you'll get hope back in your life. The reason you feel hopeless is because God's not high enough in your life. Here's David, and he's saying, you know what? I'm looking forward. God's first in my life. That baby is with him. And sooner or later, I'll see that baby. That's what I'm going to focus on. And when you read the Bible again, people who walked with God grabbed hold of that. Moses, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, 27, it says that he endured as seeing the invisible. Moses went through a lot of stuff, but he always kept his eyes focused on God, and he endured whatever he was in. The Bible says of Abraham that he walked with God and that he continued wherever he was at. He was looking for a city with eternal foundations. He was focused on his future. The Bible says of Christ Jesus, even on the cross, that Christ endured the pain for the joy that was set before him. He saw the deliverance that was going to come. It was joy that drove him. He looked ahead. The Bible says of the martyrs in the Bible, Hebrews 11, 35, that they were able to lay down their lives because they believed in a better resurrection. They knew something better was up there. They were able to stay forward, focused. They didn't go back. They didn't stay where they were at. They stood up in the present. They said, God, if you're not first in my life, I want you to be first in my life. If I put anybody, if I put any hopes in anything, if I've loved anything more than you, if I've depended on anything more than you, if I've trusted in anything more than you, if I put any faith in anything other than you, I'm sorry, you're first in my life, and I believe that the future is still bright because of you. It's interesting here that David, 9 months later, about 9 months later, another baby comes. And in the Bible, names are significant. Sometimes you name a child, and you name that child in a way that you hope that they become what you name them. It's a goal for them to shoot for. Sometimes the Puritans would name their little girls Faith, Hope, or Silence. Hope that they would live up to that name. Other times, you would name the child, and the name would reflect where you were at when the child was born. And so, Isaac's name, Laughter, because when Abraham, Sarah find out they're going to have a baby, Sarah laughs, baby's name, Laughter. Rebecca is having Benjamin. She knows she's not going to live. The pregnancy, the childbirth is going to kill her. And in her pain, she names her child Benjamin, which means son of my sorrow. The name reflects where the person was at the time. The baby comes. David names it Solomon, which means I'm at peace. I think David is naming that child a descriptive name of where he was at the time. God had forgiven him. He'd gotten his life sorted back out. He had once again become the man after God's own heart. 9 months later, this had worked out, although there were scars. But when he looks at the baby, he says, I'm at peace. But God sends Nathan a second time to David, and he says, that name won't do, David. I don't want the child to be named Solomon. I want it to be named Jedediah. You know what Jedediah means? It means loved of God. Loved of God. In other words, it seems as though God is saying to David, David, you're just not a man at peace. David, you are loved by me. You are loved of God. And I think that it was perhaps this situation in David's life that caused him to reflect in Psalm 23. He said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. Restoreth my soul. Out of this painful place in David's life, David had enough faith to stand up, to extend. David himself was the withered hand. Just extend himself towards God. To go into the house of worship. To find repentance. To find cleansing. To find recalibration. To find himself again in God. He was able to, out of that worship experience, again focus on the future and to regain his hope with the hope he found peace. But God said, you just don't have peace, you have my love, you have my favor, you have my heart, David, you have my heart. Will you stand with me?